Amen. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So we're going to be looking particularly at verses 30 to 36 this morning, but I'm going to pick the reading up again at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, it says there in verse 33. Well, that is true, of course, whatever the subject is you care to look at. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, are unsearchable. They are infinite. As I say, whatever the subject is, you choose to look at. See, man thinks he's so clever, doesn't he? I think we've reached this point in our development. I'm not going to use the word evolution, because I don't believe in it for 1 minute. Actually, I will use that word in a minute, but we'll get back to that in a minute. In his development, man has come to this position where he thinks he's so clever. But you know, the truth is this. If you take all of the combined knowledge and wisdom that man possesses, it is less than a drop in the ocean compared with the wisdom and knowledge of Almighty God. For man might make all his boast about how clever he is, it's less than a drop in the ocean, the Pacific Ocean at that, compared with the infinite knowledge of God. I'll give you a for example. Take the example of origins. I mean, I'm talking about the origin of the universe, the origin of this world that we live in, the origin of life on earth, the origin of man. See, ask yourself, what have the boffins come up with so far on that one? What have the boffins come up with? Well, I'll tell you what they've come up with. According to them, the universe probably originated with a big bang around 13.5 billion years ago, give or take a couple of billion years. I mean, what's a couple of billion years between friends? You know what I mean? Life on Earth, they say, began around 3.5 billion years ago, give or take. Early humans, they reckon, evolved from apes between 1.8 and 2 million years ago. And early Homo sapiens first appeared about 300,000 years ago, and modern Homo sapiens, with brains about the size and shape of ours today, first showed up about 100,000 years ago, according to the boffins. And it all happened, at least the arrival of humans on the planet, all happen, they say, as a result of biological evolution. In other words, without God. Without God. Because, of course, man is so clever now, he's worked it all out. He can tear page one out of the Bible now. In fact, he don't even want any page in the Bible. He can throw the Bible away because he's worked it all out. There is no God. Just as this universe, with its billions of stars and galaxies, all came about as a result of this Big Bang chance event, so are we. The product of millions upon millions of accidental chance events that resulted in our evolution. In other words, you're an accident. Sorry about that, but if they are right, and they're not, of course, but you're an accident. And so here we are today, they say, with all of our combined knowledge, knowledge that we've gathered through the millennia, knowledge which has increased exponentially, they say, over the last 50 years, and now humanity is poised to take its next step, the next step of its evolution. The next step in the evolutionary process, and we are now in a position, they say, to direct it, to actually direct it and control it ourselves. And this step will result in what they are calling 2.0, human 2.0. Human 2, in other words, is the expression they are using. And it's a merging, you see, of man with artificial intelligence, biotechnology, transhumanism is the word that they are using. Human 2.0. And it's going to happen, they say, in the next few years. Are you excited? Yeah. See, interestingly, I had the news on the radio this morning, and the last item of news was some professor, I didn't quite catch his name, reckons that within the next 500 years, as a result of man, a sort of genetically modified man, we will be able to inhabit various other planets. So that when this planet can no longer sustain humans, we'll be able to genetically modify our DNA and go and live on other planets, this professor says. Well, you know what I think? He's been watching too many films, hasn't he, really? That's the problem. Oh, how clever man has become. Man boasts, but do you know what it is? All of this, it's nothing more than what the Apostle Paul described under inspiration of the Holy Spirit back there in chapter 1 of Romans. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And let me just interject there and say this. Man has less excuse now than ever he had before, because as a result of all his, you know, research and everything else, he's able to loop right into the very cells, the working of the cells of the human body and of other plants and animals as well. And what is there is just so astonishing. I mean, they talk about the human genome. So he's got less excuse than ever, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God into the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, etc., etc. Well, man boasts about his assumed cleverness and intellect. Do you know what God says? Do you know what God thinks? Fools. Fools. We read it earlier. from Psalm 14 verse 1 in this service. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And the things that are happening in the world right now are a direct result of all of this. They are. They do abominable things because they think that they control it all, that they know better. You know, there's a doctor who some of his videos I've watched, and do you know, I don't think he's a Christian believer. He seems to acknowledge the existence. He calls him the dear Lord. And he talks about, this man, he talks about that your God-given immune system and how it deals so effectively with viruses of all kinds. And this man seems awestruck by it. And so he should be, because it's incredible. Man thinks he knows better. You see. And all the things that are going on, it's a result of man putting God to one side. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. As for the aims of man, and this is what lies behind all such pseudoscience as Big Bang evolution and all the rest of it, the aim of man is to become master of his own destiny. That's why the bloke this morning said, 500 years, we won't be living on other planets. You know, Jeff Bezos and, you know, Richard Branson, they're bike champing at the bit, aren't they? They want to get up there now. They want to be masters of their own destiny. The aim is to get rid of God, to break free from the restraints and limitations, as they see it, that God has placed on man. That's what Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 talks about. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They think God's, you know, God's too restrictive, isn't it? You know, God, he says that men are men and women are women. And, you know, you can't change that according to God. Well, we're not having that, are we? You know, if I'm a man and I want to identify as a woman, well, why can't I? You can't, because God says you can't. So they say, let's cast God off. See, that's what this is all about. Get locked up for saying what I've just said in this present time. Politically incorrect. But it's intellectually correct. You see, they want to cast God's restraints, as they see it, off, and become as God themselves in that sense, which was the lie from the very beginning, wasn't it? You will not surely die, for God knows. The minute you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll become as God. And how that appealed. I'm not going to say to fallen human nature, because she wasn't fallen at that point in time. Something about that appealed. And it's always appealed to man. You know, many of the religions in this world, that's what they're aimed at, turning man into a god. The false religions of this world, all, whatever, however diverse they all might be, they all have this in common. They pull God down to man's level and they raise man up. Well, God laughs, it says in Psalm 2. God laughs. God holds them in derision. He will visit them with his wrath. What he will do is he will set his own king on the throne of this world. Who is that? It's none other than the Son of God himself. But the point is, friends, because all that was a digression. The point is, what? See, I digress me before I even get into what I want to really say. The point is, whatever wisdom and knowledge man has or thinks he has, of the workings of the human body, of the species of life on earth and the plants and the animals and the other creatures, whatever knowledge he might have of the ecosystem and how it works and of the universe and all of that, it is minuscule. It's less than minuscule compared with the wisdom and knowledge of God, who created it all by his own mighty word, which he did, incidentally, in 6 days. And he did that for a reason. He could have done it in 1 second. But he did it in 6 days, and he did that for a reason. Why do you have a week of 7 days? You see, your year is based on the time it takes the earth to rotate around the sun. Your month is based on, approximately, on the time it takes the moon to rotate around the earth. But why do you have a week of 7 days? There is no astronomical reason, I can tell you that. Do you know what it says to God? A day is a thousand years is a day. He's trying to tell you something. There is a week of 7,000 years for this earth in its present form. And we've just come to the end of, or are about to come to the end of, the sixth day. And what's the Sabbath day? It's a day of rest. So we've just come to the end of the 6,000th year, or about to come to the end of it. And the 7,000th year is about to begin. And it's a time of rest for the earth. The Bible calls it the millennial reign of Christ. See, and that's built into the idea of a week. I further digress. But, in fact, I've digressed so much now I don't even know where I'm up to. But, yes, 6 days. 6,000 years ago, not 13.5 billion. 6,000 years ago. And at this point, if any of the boffins were watching, they would be in hysterics, rolling around on the floor, saying, what kind of a lunatic is this man who thinks the world is 6,000 years old? I mean, we've proved it from the geological record and the fossils and everything else. No, you've not. You've interpreted the geological record and the fossils and everything to fit in your preconceived ideas. Yeah, but didn't dinosaurs live, you know, billions of years before man? No, they lived at the same time. I'll prove that from the Bible as well if you want, but not today because we've digressed too far. So that's origin, see? And it's the same with any other subject you care to look at. God's knowledge is infinitely better than man's and greater by far. However, the subject the Apostle Paul has been discussing in the first 11 chapters of Romans is the subject of salvation, how God saves sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. And this is what moves Paul to make this statement here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, Paul has talked in this epistle about Jewish people who've been given so many wonderful, wonderful privileges by God. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God of all men. And we spent several weeks looking at those verses and what all that means. God gave Israel tremendous privileges above all the nations of peoples on earth. Yet for all of that, the vast majority of them missed it. They came to rely on the externals of their religion, like circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath and the dietary laws and all those things. They came to rely on the externals of their religion. They thought that being in possession of the law and knowing the law was enough. It was enough that they were born Jews, sons of Abraham. Never mind that they themselves broke the law. They were in possession of it. And of course, again, this is what the apostle talks about back in chapter 2 of Romans, where he says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, they thought that because they possessed the law, because they knew what the law said, that'll do. And yet, they broke the law themselves. And the hearts became hard. Again, in chapter 2. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, verse 3, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you know, the hearts became so hardened, not all of them. There was always a remnant of the true faithful in Israel. But the leadership, certainly in the time of Christ, and many of the people, the hearts became so hardened, they even rejected Christ and had him crucified, saying, let him be crucified. When Pontius Pilate was saying, what wrong has he done? Let him be crucified. And do you know what they said after that? Matthew 27, verse 25, let his blood be on us and our children. So you might wonder then, what hope could there possibly be for such people? Hold that thought. Because you see, Paul also talks in Romans about the Gentiles, who had none of the privileges the Jews had, who were carried away by dumb idols, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Pagans, in other words, who were without God and without hope in the world. And when you look at the way the Gentiles lived, the things they believed, the vile gods they served and worshipped, the depravity of their minds and their thinking and their behaviour, just look at some of the forms of worship of those gods you read about in the Old Testament, Moloch and gods like that, and it just is just absolute abomination. So you have to wonder what hope there could possibly be for such people. In other words, who then could be saved? The Jews with the privileges, they missed it. And the pagans without them, they were all astray. But when Paul looked at it and thought about it, he just had to step back in awe of God, you know. His mercy, his love, his wisdom, his knowledge. And Paul was absolutely blown away by God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All he can do is worship. All he can do is, when he steps back and he thinks about how God saved and is saving Jewish people, despite themselves. How God saved and is saving Gentile peoples, despite themselves. He's just absolutely blown away. And all that's left is worship. So here's a question. Does it move us to do the same? When I think of how God saved me, when I think of how God saved you, when I think of how he saved a Jew like Saul of Tarsus, so blinded by religious zeal. Zeal for God, he thought, but it wasn't really. It was zeal for Judaism. Such zeal that he wanted to kill Christians and rid the world of this gospel of Jesus Christ. But God saved him. When I think of the many testimonies I've heard from people, both Jews and Gentiles, whose lives were so immersed in sin, you might have been forgiven for thinking there's no way they could ever be saved. I mean, God says, but no, they are too far gone. And yet, God marvelously saved them and changed them so that some of them became missionaries and evangelists and pastors and preachers, witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them. You can get biographies. You can listen to the testimonies. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. See, when it comes to saving people, folks, the Lord knows what he's doing. He really does. He knows what he's doing. So don't despair. That person, that family member, that friend that you've been praying for, and some of you for donkey's years, and you maybe reached a point where you're thinking, it's not going to happen. They're getting worse, not better. Don't despair. Because tell you what, God knows what he's doing. Amen. See, consider what Paul says here in verses 30 to 32. As you were once disobedient to God, and we all were, weren't we, by the way? Disobedience here is equivalent to in unbelief. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these, the Jews, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, you see, Israel was supposed to have been a light to the Gentiles. And at times they were, of course. There were times when a Jewish person or Jewish people had a tremendous impact on Gentile peoples. Sometimes when they didn't even intend to, like Jonah. The last place he wanted to go was Nineveh, but what happened as a result of him ending up there? The whole city got saved. Okay, and then, you know, Elisha with Naaman the leper and people like this. So there's times when Israel were alike. But sadly, they came to think of themselves, the Jews, as the only people God was interested in, and the Gentiles as unworthy dogs. So that rather than be a light to the Gentiles, and reaching out to the Gentiles, they despised them and kept them at arm's length. Well, do you think any of that took God by surprise? Nah, of course not. God actually used their disobedience and unbelief in the outworking of his plan. His plan to show mercy to all, both Jews and Gentiles. Well, how so? Well, you see, when he sent his son into the world, he sent him, first of all, to the Jews. Jesus is born a Jew. He came to his own. But of course, his own received him not, as it says in the first chapter of John's Gospel. In fact, they rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. As it says in Isaiah 53, they despised him, they rejected him, they hid, as it were, their faces from him, and they did not esteem him. And they delivered him to the Gentiles to have him killed, crucified. Well, did any of that take God by surprise? No. See, nothing takes God by surprise. Incidentally, COVID doesn't either. Nothing takes God by surprise. Well, rather, it was through his death and as a result of all God did there at the cross that atonement was made for sin, that redemption was made available for his people. In fact, for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile, and salvation was available, made available to all. Through their disobedience and unbelief in rejecting Christ then, we who are Gentiles have obtained mercy. Do you see? You know, if you look at it just now, just look at it from a human perspective, it happened because of their disobedience and unbelief. They delivered him up to be crucified. And the result of that is that atonement was made for all, so that all might come into the mercy of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But now take the Jews who were, and for the most part still are, in disobedience and unbelief. God hasn't cast them off, as some claim he has, and we've been talking about this over the last few weeks. God hasn't cast them off. He intends to show mercy to them also. And according to verse 31 here, it tells us that through the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, he is going to work that out. Through the mercy shown to you, to Gentiles, he's going to work that one out. How? Okay, well, right now, at this present time, Gentile believers are to be witnesses to the Jews. To show, and I'm borrowing this language from Paul when he speaks to Timothy, to show by their life, purpose, faith, long-suffering and love, what it means to know the one who is Israel's Messiah. That's it. So that you know, what's true in your life, because you've come into a relationship with Messiah Jesus, that is supposed to be a witness to them. And the church is supposed to show them, however and whenever possible, that Jesus is the Messiah, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. This is God's plan, according to verse 31. And by the way, whenever the church does the opposite to that, persecutes the Jews, or invents doctrines that suggest that God has permanently and completely cast them off, they are working against God's will. Can you see that? And who do you suppose is behind that? Okay, well, that's how the church should help Jewish people now to come to faith in Christ. Something to think about. What about that future national conversion of Israel referred to in verses 25 to 27 that we've been talking about over the last few weeks? How might the mercy shown to Gentile believers provoke them to jealousy, as it puts it in verse 14, and move them to faith so that they receive the mercy of God as a nation? The Jews, I mean. Well, here's a thought, something to think about. And bear in mind, when that national conversion of Israel takes place, it's at the end of the soon coming tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when they as a nation have suffered the most severe persecution in all their history. Might it not be the rapture of the church that occurred at the beginning of the tribulation, well, before the tribulation commenced? The rapture that came about as an act of God's mercy on all who had believed and received Israel's Messiah, Jesus, that God delivered them from the wrath before it started, as he promises in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You've not been appointed for wrath, but to receive salvation. That he takes the restrainer, the Holy Spirit in the church, out before the tribulation begins. Think about this. Think about the impact that would have. I'm talking about on Jews. Might it not become a kind of wake-up call? Something perhaps that would be referred to by those God raises up as his witnesses during the tribulation? And given the extent of the trouble they face in the time of Jacob's trouble, would they not be jealous of those who escaped in the rapture? Think about it. Well, whatever it is, in God's wisdom and judgments, he uses the Gentiles who have received his mercy to reach his people Israel, that they also might receive mercy. Fact is, God has committed all, it says in verse 32, both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience and unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, so that in the end it will be shown that those who are saved not because of their ethnic origin, or because of the family they were born into, or because of any good works that they managed to do, or anything else in themselves, but purely because of the mercy and grace of God. Amen. That's the only reason you are saved. Amen. It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's not because you're better looking. It's not because you went to Sunday school when you was a kid or whatever. It's not because of any of it. If you got sent to Sunday school, well, that's marvellous. You received a benefit. But it's not because of that. It's because of God's mercy and God's grace that you were saved. Amen. As it says in chapter 9, verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know what? God knows how to save people. He really does. You know, sometimes the church, foolishly in a sense, kind of, some of us anyway, we've tended to think, well, you know, if there's going to be any revival at all, you know, if we're going to get people saved, then we're going to have to follow a certain formula. You know, maybe get famous evangelists like Billy Graham to come, hire a few football stadiums, you know, and get it all organized, get a choir, get a band. Get Cliff Barrows to come and sing as well, you know, whatever it takes, you know, we'll get them. And then we'll invite people and we'll train all the counsellors up and get all the decision forms printed, and then we'll do it all. And hopefully, when he makes the appeal, they'll all come forward and fill out the decision card and make the decision. That's the way it's got to be. Well, praise God, you know, God does save people that way. You know, and on a smaller scale version, you know, local church has an evangelistic crusade for the week. Praise the Lord, Lord does use that. But let's never imagine that if people are to be saved, you've got to have some famous evangelist come. Or it's got to be the pastor that preaches. Or we invite some other pastor or whatever. You know, don't imagine that God's limited to that. Come on. God knows best how to reach each individual. And you know, for some, it will be that he uses the example and instruction of godly parents who lead their children to Christ. Praise the Lord. And a lot of people came to saving knowledge of Christ as children, and they were spurred a lot of the rubbish that happened to a lot of people when they got older. God does it that way sometimes. In others, it might be through the patient determination of a Christian colleague at work or friend who live the life of a Christian before the colleagues and look for those opportunities to witness when he or she called and prayed for the workmate, and through their patience and through their testimony, maybe somebody was brought to Christ. You know, in others, God lets them get to the wit's end, you know, with some people. Think of the prodigal. He had to be in the pigsty before God turned him around. That happens sometimes. God lets somebody reach absolute rock bottom. Well, is that mean? Is that mean of God? Not at all. Because you see, God is more interested in our eternal salvation than our present comfort. I mean, think of that dying thief next to Jesus. He was at death's door, dying in agony after a lifetime of crime and sin. But at that point, when all else was lost and his life was ebbing away, he looked to Jesus and found mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He knows how to do it. So in conclusion, don't give up. Don't give up on that person. Keep praying for them. Show them by your life and your faith and your love and your patience and your long-suffering, show them what it means to know Jesus. Pray for them. Wait for those opportunities and witness when they come. And God knows how to save them. Don't overstep the mark and think, I've got to save this person. I've got to get them to say the prayer. You'll know when it's time. I had an experience of that on Thursday. It was easy. Because God had done the work. Simply that. All I had to do was just share with my friend. God did the work. So there it is. Leave them to God. He's the expert when it comes to the saving of souls. Well, let's sing our